And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have a desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. And then we're going to 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15. That's chapter 9, 6 to 15. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided to give in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
So this series is about what we are meant to be as church. The first week, we saw that we're meant to be people of the word. And then the second week, we saw that we're meant to be family. And we saw how the fact that we've been adopted into God's family through faith in Jesus means that we are now family, brothers and sisters. And that has implications for the way we live. Today, the topic is be generous. So just a reminder of the topics as we're working through them. After today, we've got, in a few weeks' time, Be Homesick, where we're going to think about heaven. And we're going to finish off with being worshippers. We rejigged the order a bit. We're going to do worshippers first and finish with heaven, because that seemed more logical. But for various reasons, we swapped it around. I think that's okay, isn't it, if we look at heaven a bit early? Yeah. But that's where we're going. And this morning, we're looking at be generous. That's the topic. And I know a lot of you came here thinking, because it's happened to me before, when I've known in advance what the subject is, and it's this subject, you thought he's going to ask us to give more money. I won't ask you to put your hands up if you thought that, but that's what some of you thought. He's going to ask us, I'm not going to ask you to give more money. Some of you maybe thought, I hope he doesn't ask us to give more money, because I went along to the church meeting last Sunday, and I know right now, by God's grace, the British Church is doing very well financially, thank you, so I definitely don't need to give any more. Look, as a result of what we're going to see in God's word this morning, you might end up giving more money to God's work. You might not. That's not the main point. It's really not. So if you thought it was just about money, it's not, but it is about money. If you think it's about your money, then it's not about your money, because actually what I want to try and show you this morning is you haven't got any. This is about the whole of our Christian lives, the whole of our church life, what characterizes us as God's people. That's what this sermon series is about, and it's about being people of God's word. It's about being family, and it's about being generous in every area of our Christian lives. I want to point you to quite a few things in this passage, but one verse in particular, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I might as well tell you, this is where we're going. This is the most important verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. We're going to see how that's meant to have a chain reaction effect in our lives and our hearts and our minds, our calendars, our days, how we live life, and yes, in our wallets and our bank accounts too. It's meant to have an effect on everything in our lives. To understand why that verse is here, that central verse, we're going to need to understand the context of Paul's pleas. That's going to be our first point. Then we're going to focus in on Christ's example. And then we'll consider, lastly, the effects of our generosity, if we are really generous in this way. So I don't have a PowerPoint on this for you, I'm afraid, this morning, but those are going to be the three points. Paul's plea, Christ's example, the effect of our generosity. Let's look at Paul's plea, first of all. The context of what Paul is writing here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is the collection for the Christians in Jerusalem, in Judea, back in the homeland, Paul's homeland. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he's been speaking to other churches about doing a collection for the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem were clearly to some degree being persecuted. They were certainly marginalized. And for that and other reasons, maybe there was a famine going on. They were really, really hard pressed. The Corinthians had actually made a start on a collection. You can read back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 how Paul says to them, make sure you're putting aside a regular amount so you can contribute to this collection for the church in Jerusalem. We see it in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. He was reminding them they'd already committed to giving from their financial, their material resources for the poor Christians in Jerusalem so they could support them. And he holds up to them in the first part of chapter 8 that Bonnie read to us, he holds up to them the example of the Macedonian churches. Macedonian churches included, and these names should be familiar, the Philippians and the Thessalonians. And he's saying, look at the example of the Philippians and Thessalonians. Look how joyfully, how radically, how amazingly, how generously, how stupidly they gave. He says, verse 3, I testify that they, the Macedonian churches, gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. What's he trying to do? He's trying to move them. He's trying to move them in their hearts as well as their minds to give to the Jerusalem church. Very significantly, I want you to get this, he's trying to move them to give to the Jerusalem church, and he is not commanding them. He actually says so, verse 8, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. You might say, well, that's a bit manipulative. He's comparing them to these other churches who are giving sacrificially, and he said, look how great they are. I want you to give like them. Well, he is doing that. But we'll see, I hope, as we go through, why it's not manipulative, why it's far more radical than that, why this is about the gospel, about the good news that Paul proclaims. It's not about playing people off one against the other. He doesn't command them to give money. He doesn't command them to give a certain amount. It's not really a command, but the only imperative here in this passage is verse 11, where he says, now finish the work. so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. They were eager to start with. He's saying, complete what you started. Finish the work. That's his only imperative. And otherwise, there's a lot of freedom here. Think about it. Paul could have wheeled out the Old Testament at this point, couldn't he? He often refers to the Old Testament. He's a Pharisee by training. He knows his Old Testament back to front. He refers in the passage, check it out later and find the right bit, but he refers to the people of Israel in the wilderness and how God gave them manna in the wilderness. He's quite happy regularly to refer to the Old Testament, but he doesn't wheel out the Old Testament here and says, the Old Testament says this, therefore you must give this. Very significantly, he doesn't hear, and actually nowhere in the New Testament does anyone say, Christians, you must give 10% of your income to the Lord's work. He doesn't command a tithe. He doesn't do that anywhere. What is Paul's standard for what Christians should give financially? Well, if you look at chapter 8, verse 12, he uses an interesting phrase there. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. So, to a degree, this is dependent on your income, according to what you have. And then verse 7 of chapter 9, what does he say? Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But did you get that? Each of you should give, how much? 10%, 15%, 5%? You should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Those are the criteria he gives. According to what you have, what you've decided in your heart to give. So you might be right now thinking, great, because this month my income's not great, my debts are quite high, and what I've decided in my heart to give is nothing. If we start to think that way, I think we're kind of missing the point. But I will just say this, by the way, about the tithe, because some of you in this congregation I know tithe. You give 10% of your income to the Lord's work. I know for a lot of you that much of that comes here to this church for use in the work of the gospel. Let's not poo-poo the tithe, the 10% in the Old Testament. If Old Covenant believers gave 10%, well actually some argue it was a lot more than 10% once you added it all up, but if they gave at least 10% of what they had to the Lord, why on earth as New Covenant believers would we start thinking about, can we get away with giving less? So let's not poo-poo the idea of the tithe, the 10%, but let's be clear, Paul doesn't command it. We're not bound by that. He's after something else here. He's not concerned about percentages. Doesn't command, but he does point them to the example of the Macedonian churches to encourage them to give generously to the need in the Jerusalem church. But here's the thing, if that's all that Paul had done, really I think what he would have done is he'd have been engaged only in one upmanship. He would have been engaged in guilt tripping, in playing them off against the Macedonian churches, if that's all he was up to. If that's all he had to say, make sure you give generously, because look how generously those churches gave, then that's really Paul the televangelist trying to get people to outdo each other in supporting the ministry so he could build up his coffers. But that's not what he's doing. Instead, Paul is using the example of the Macedonian churches, the Philippians and the Thessalonians and the Bereans, to point beyond their example to a greater example. And that's where our key verse comes in, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. See, everything he said up until that point about the generosity of the Macedonian churches, and then in verse 9 we have a four. Remember Jonathan saying last week, when you see a four or a therefore, you ask what it's there for. It's linking to everything that's gone before. Everything he said about the generosity of the Macedonian churches, and then he says, four. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The Corinthians were meant to hear those words from Paul in verses 1 to 8 and ask, why on earth are those crazy Macedonians that generous? And then they're meant to think in verse 9, oh, that's why. And I'm meant to be that generous. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Before we unpack that verse, which we're going to do in our next point, can I just say something about that word grace? Because it doesn't just crop up in verse 9, it crops up right at the start of the passage and all the way through. Now, brothers and sisters, verse 1, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And when you look through this passage, if you underline, if you don't mind doing that in your Bibles, underline when you see the word generous or generosity, underline when you see the word grace, both those words come out a lot. The word grace in particular. Paul uses the word grace as he's urging them to support the Jerusalem church. I think we're familiar with that word grace, aren't we? But I think we're over familiar with it. I think we're too used to it. How would you describe the word grace? Well, generally, I think we use it in church life, quite rightly, to mean what Paul often means. Grace means God's undeserved, supernatural goodness to sinners like you and me in saving them. God's undeserved supernatural goodness to sinners in saving them. That's what grace most often means in the New Testament. And I think we should be more shocked and scandalized and stunned and thrilled by that word grace than we often are, because we just come out with it and it means God sent his son to die for us, is what grace means. But that powerful, wonderful little word, grace, is a little more versatile than, if I can put it this way, just God's saving goodness to sinners. That word grace can also speak of the knock-on effects, the chain reaction effects of that grace at work in someone's heart and life. The Greek word is charis, charis, from which we get charismatic, from which we get all sorts of words. It's a regular New Testament word. So it's used to speak of what God has done in saving us through Jesus, but then it also speaks of the knock-on effects of that. We don't get this clearly in our English versions most of the time, but this word grace comes through again and again. Verse 1, it's there. Verse 6, it's there. We urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. So as they give to the Jerusalem churches, that's an act of grace on their part. See the picture? God has shown grace to them. They show now grace and generosity to others. He then says, verse 7, at the end of verse 7, see that you excel in this grace of giving. So it's quite obvious there, but it also comes through in verse 4. The word charis, grace, is there in verse 4. They urgently, the Macedonians, pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. The word privilege there is this word charis, charis, grace. So this privilege they have of giving to the Lord's people is a grace that flows from the grace that God has shown them. See the picture? Look at verse 19 of chapter 8. What is more, he was chosen, Titus, by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself. The word offering there is the word grace. When he talks about the offering they're going to give to the Jerusalem churches, he's literally saying the grace that you're giving and the grace that Titus is going to carry to the churches. So the generosity, the giving of the Corinthian Christians, even if you just look at that word grace, is directly tied to the grace that has been shown them. God has been good to them when they didn't deserve it. And they are called to be good and generous to others. What he is exhorting them to do is meant to be an overflow of the generous grace of God towards them. True generosity, real grace. I'm just going to talk about generous grace this morning. They're different words, but they really overlap in this passage. True generosity, real grace, can't be coerced or come from a bare command. If Paul had said, I command you to be generous, they might have given more, but that command can't create generosity in their hearts. Instead, what he does is he holds up the example of the Macedonians in order to point to the greater example of Jesus, because he wants change to happen in their hearts so they are increasingly generous people. That's why we're doing this as part of the series, because this is what we're meant to be like as Christians. Generous people. Not people who give a certain amount of money. No, not that. Generous people. But you see this in Paul's letters. Even when he does issue commands, he always roots it in the gospel. In Ephesians, which we traveled through a little while ago as a church. The second part of Ephesians is all about what they're meant to do and how they're meant to live the Christian life. But the whole of the first part is about what God's done for them in Jesus. He starts with that. Because he wants the second part, the commands, to be a heart overflow of their amazement at what God has done in their lives and hearts. When grace has been at work, it starts a chain reaction of grace. That's what we're going to see as we get to our second point here and see Christ's example. When grace has been at work, it starts a chain reaction of grace. God's generous grace that's worked in me, and I hope is at work in me, is meant to lead to generous grace on my part towards others. We're meant to be generous people. By the way, as you probably gathered, I'm really trying to do in a much poorer way what Paul was trying to do here and preach to your hearts here this morning. There are a lot of practicalities to this. There are a lot of things we need to think about, and that's what we're going to do this evening. I hope as many of you as possible are going to turn up at the Cardiff North Hotel at 7:30 this evening, where we have a practical session. It's going to be run by Tom Roberts and by Chris, as we look at the principles and the practicalities of how we handle the financial resources God has given us to be good stewards of. But I really wanted to focus on the motive that we're meant to have this morning, the motive that's meant to empower and animate our good stewardship of our finances. Because before I get to the practicalities of how much I give and how I give and how I look after my finances, my heart needs to be primed. And so does yours. Otherwise, even if I do give, even if I give 30% of my income, it's just going to be legalism. Because God doesn't need my cash. God does not need your money. I mean, let that burden lift off your shoulders this morning if that's what's concerning you. For the work of the gospel in Pompreni, God does not need your money or mine either. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's speaking to their hearts. So please come along to the practical session this evening. I'm looking forward to it. Well, I'm kind of looking forward to it, kind of not. But I know it's going to be useful for me and important in my life. But I need to have my heart primed first, or else I could go this evening and then come away with ideas of how to look after my finances better, how to plan better, how to give Christianly. Maybe as a result of this evening or this morning, I've upped my standing order, and I feel that by doing all that, I've ticked a box, and I can move on and think about other things. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 won't let me do that. It's too big and deep and radical and awesome for that, because it points me back to the generous grace of Jesus to me and encourages me to live a life with an attitude of generosity. And here's where we get to the example of Christ, our second point. That's the context, Paul's plea to them. And now we get to Christ's example in our key verse. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. This generous grace that he wants the Corinthians to show is defined by the supreme example of grace. You know the grace, the generosity, the givingness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was rich. So let's think about our Jesus just for a minute and what this means, shall we, in practical terms? We think about this stuff at Christmas time, but every day should be Christmas for a Christian. As we think about what God has done for us in Christ, this Jesus is, always will be God the Eternal Son. Until that day when he was conceived in Mary's womb, until that day he was born in Bethlehem, all that he had known, God the Eternal Son, was the adoration of the angels. And perfect, uninterrupted, unspoiled joy in fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we talk about creation and the fact that we're here as if God needed to create us because he was lonely and he needed company and he needed people to worship. He didn't need anything. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were enjoying one another for eternity past and could have enjoyed themselves supremely for eternity future without creating us. And yet, they did create us. And we fell and we needed a Savior, and God sent the Savior. Because the Eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, who had only known the adoration of the angels and the unspoiled joy of a Trinitarian life, the unsuffering one, the one who needed nothing, became poor. How did he become poor? I don't know if this is speaking first and foremost of the fact that he was born into a poor family. They wouldn't have been a rich family. But when he was born anyway, Joseph was a tradesman, he was a carpenter. They would have been okay. They would have not been in complete poverty. It's not talking primarily about that, is it? It's talking about the fact the eternal Son of God became, the doctors afterwards have to tell me if I've got the terminology right here. I think I've got this number right. He became a zygote, an embryo, fetus, baby, toddler, a boy in a carpenter's family carrying the stigma of being Mary's son. The implication is being illegitimate child. He experienced hunger, he experienced thirst, he experienced stress, he experienced anxiety, he experienced recalcitrant, useless disciples, he experienced Gethsemane, he experienced the cross. He experienced for the first time in his eternal existence, instead of the love of his father's face, his father's back, as his father turns his back on him and forsakes him because he's bearing our sins. He experiences death, the undying one, the immortal one experiences death, and then he experiences hell. That's what it means, surely, that he became poor. He was rich beyond all imagining, and he became poor beyond our comprehension, so that I might become rich. We are so rich. We are so rich. I don't mean by that that we in this room are in the top few percent of the most materially rich people on the planet, though that is true. I mean that, as Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians, all things are ours in Christ Jesus. Nothing good does he withhold from us. In eternity future, God will not hold back anything good from us. He will pour it all out on us, as he has started to do already. We've been forgiven. Somebody said hallelujah there. I mean, do you care? Because if you don't care, you've been forgiven, and you haven't seen your sin for what it is, and you don't really believe in hell the way the Bible describes it. Be forgiven. No condemnation for those now who are in Christ Jesus. You've been adopted. We saw that last time, didn't we? Adopted into God's eternal family. You are being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are looking ahead now to seeing Jesus face to face and to an unutterably joyful place in the kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. World without end or pain or tears, enjoying the Trinity forever, a co-heir of the universe with your elder brother Jesus Christ. And this is all real. It's coming. It's yours in Christ. Another hallelujah would be okay there, by the way. We're so blinking middle class in this church sometimes, aren't we? I know your hearts have been stirred more than you were showing then in what he said. This is what we have in Jesus. He was rich and became poor so that we might become rich. I am rich because God, in his outrageously scandalously generous grace, made his eternally rich son poor in order to forever enrich me. That's grace. That's generosity. I think we've impoverished those words because we take grace and generosity to mean be nice to people. What does it mean that God, in his grace, was generous to us? It means that he gave us everything. Literally, God gave us everything he could possibly give us. Can you think of anything else he could give you? He gave his son so you could be united with his son by faith and have this eternal future with him, God. How could he give you anything more than he's given? I am rich because he has made me rich and because he became poor in order to achieve that. God's generosity meant that he gave everything he possibly could give. God didn't tithe. God didn't give 10%. God didn't give 99%. God gave it all. What does it mean for us to be generous Christians? It means we give it all. What God gave when he paid the price for my sins on the cross at Calvary through the death of his son didn't buy God a stake in my life, a percentage in my life. He bought me. I'm his. Everything, lock, stock, and barrel. It's all his. He has redeemed me, ransomed me by paying his price as the ransom price. Paul also said in his first letter to the Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. So it's not just my money that's his. That's going to be a particular focus this evening. And it was Paul's particular focus here as he urged them to be generous. But I ought to give back to God of the money he's given me because it's all his anyway. I ought to give into his work for his people. That's true. But it's more than that. This means I am his. Body, soul, and mind and strength. I cannot speak about my money, really, in any meaningful sense. Or my energy, or my gifts, or my love, or my time, or my possessions. I can't say biblically, well, I do say it all the time in the way I live, but I can't say biblically, I'll keep this bit for me. There isn't a bit that's for me. I'm all his. He's bought me. I ultimately own nothing. I own nothing. You own nothing. Oh, except Jesus forever. I'm free because I'm a slave of Christ. I'm rich because I don't need to accumulate earthly riches and be as well off as my neighbor. This is why the generous grace of God, if it's really worked in me and is at work in me, should make me generously gracious. My giving should joyfully well up as it did in the Macedonians' hearts in giving out of what God has given me to his people for the sake of his gospel and for the sake of mission so that others come into his family. One commentator makes the point that in the Corinthian church, in the Macedonian churches, some of those believers would have been slaves. Some of those believers would have been setting aside a portion of the money they got every week that would otherwise one day pay for their freedom in order to give it to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. It's not about the amount. It's about whether my heart is a generous heart because God has shown grace to me. Paul's not demanding or even expecting such mad Macedonian giving, but he's happy to put it on their radar as a stunning reflection of God's gospel generosity. God did not give sensibly. We are not called to give sensibly. We are called to give wisely. I think there's a difference. I mean, Paul does say, doesn't he? Give out of what you have. He does say to them, look, we're not trying to impoverish you to make the Jerusalem church rich. We want equality. He wants them to be wise. He's not saying to them, give so much to the Jerusalem church that you can't care for your family because it's biblical to care for your family. So be wise, yes, by all means, but don't be sensible. If your non-Christian friends, non-Christian neighbors, knew how much you gave of your money, of your energy, of your time, of your gifts to God and to his people, what would they think of that? That's a good acid test, I think. Would they think, yeah, that's nice. That sounds reasonable. I'm not living a generous life. Not in these terms. If they find out what you give and they say, seriously? Are you all right in the head? Are you feeling okay? Is someone pressuring you here, Matt? You know, why are you giving that much? Then I've probably got it about right. It's very true also, by the way, that church leaders, in the middle part of the passage, we haven't got time to cover this, but in the middle part of the passage, Paul is at pains to show the integrity he has while he administers this gift. Chapter 8, verse 20. You need to be able to trust your church leaders to deal with the financial resources of the church wisely. If you have ideas or thoughts about how we're dealing with those financial resources, you should come and speak to us, and I know you will. Some of you do, and you come up with ideas for how we can use the resources with which God has blessed us. You saw some of that at our mission prayer meeting, how we are currently, by God's grace, gracing and blessing other churches and gospel works across Wales, which is thrilling. We are meant to be good stewards, and pray for us as elders as we seek to be good stewards. But can I just say this? It's also very important to say that when you give to the church, that is not something that is meant to buy you influence or give you a stake in the running of the church. I've been in churches like it. Can I just say, as long as I'm here anyway, I'm sure the other elders feel the same way. We ain't ever going to publish who gives what and put that sort of pressure on people. Can I also add, I don't know who gives what. I deliberately don't, so I can preach sermons like this and no one can accuse me of bias. But if you know you give generously, that doesn't mean you have a stake, you have an influence. That's not what the giving is meant to be about. The giving is meant to be about expressing the heart of Christ. If I give to the work of God, And then I think 5 minutes later, actually, I don't really like the way they're doing things here. I'm going to lower my standing order. I'm going to stop giving. I'll give when they do things the way I want. I'm, again, completely missing the point. I am called to generous giving because I have experienced the generous grace of God in my life. Our giving should go beyond what the world thinks is sensible, reasonable, balanced. Our giving of our money and our time and our energy and our gifts, our giving should make sense to the world about as much as grace makes sense to the world. And grace doesn't really make a lot of sense to the world, not true grace. Because this sort of generosity can only be understood by and triggered in a heart that has been transformed and rescued by grace. I ran out of time for my third point because I got carried away. So I'm just going to stop there. If you really want to know what the third point was, come and chat to me afterwards or grab me tonight. And maybe we'll have time to go into it with when we have question and answer this evening, but I'm going to stop there. I'm just going to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will be at work in my heart now and your hearts now, getting us to ask ourselves, not am I giving the right percentage, but am I giving generously? Because we are called, as those saved by grace, to be generous people.